Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Delighted to have you all with us this morning. This has been a powerful weekend. I can't begin to describe it, and I don't want to take the time to make the attempt. We have two final teaching sessions this hour and next, followed by our dinner, and then we will actually have a roundtable discussion in the afternoon after the dinner, before we depart. Kind of a grand finale with these pastors while we have them in town. So don't just eat and run, right? We're not doing the dine and dash today. We're going to eat, and then we're going to return back in this room for our final farewell and blessing for what the Lord has for us. Our speaker this morning is Pastor David Roseland from Connecticut, Preston City Bible Church in Preston City, Connecticut, a place I keep telling myself I need to attend someday. And I will, Lord willing, between now and the trumpet, if, in fact, he allows that to take place. David, bring us the message.
Good morning. It's a real privilege to be with you today. As Ralph says, I salute you. I'm going to totally steal that introduction. I was here with you when you opened your building, when you opened this house for the assembly of God's people, his church, although this building, as you know, isn't the church. And it was a great privilege then, and I've been blessed so much with friendship and fellowship and in ways that you can never imagine. And when Pastor Bob said he was going to have this conference, would I be interested? I said, yes, I'd love to come and do that. And then when he told me that the way the schedule would work, I was able to go back to my board and say, I won't be with you Sunday 20th because I'm opening for Ralph Braun. And the people of Preston who were pastored by one of Ralph's students, Ron McMurray, for 22 years, and who were beneficiaries of his teaching for several visits through the years, were very glad to know that I would have that privilege. So really thrilled to be with you today. This is a really challenging talk for me. If I get to speak one time, any place, I've committed to talk about love because of the nature of the emphasis on love in the New Testament as our highest and most important responsibility. I don't think we're in danger in our churches of being Laodicea in the first two chapters of Revelation. But I think sometimes we run the risk of being Ephesus. And the problem with Ephesus, as you know, is they've lost their first love. It isn't just Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. It's more, and I want to explore that with you today. When we talk about the tradition, it's dangerous because people get emotional. We get emotional about where we've been, who brought us along, and sometimes we can start thinking in terms of conformity to what so-and-so said instead of conformity to what the Holy Spirit said in the Scriptures. And I am really thankful for this tradition, which has said we're here to be biblicists as a product of what the Holy Spirit would do in us in conforming us to the character of Christ. So we don't really have a name to call ourselves. We're the teaching people. We're the doctrinal that's teaching churches. There are several theologians through church history who have provided a course. We are in a sweep of historical theology and tradition, but I don't think you'd be right to call us by any one of those names. So you'll never have a denomination named the blankites from this, because we're just going to be biblical. So we've punted and called it Bible Church, which is great. People get what they it's truth in advertising. You got a sign out front that says there's a Bible in here. We're going to open it. So please do so. This is my Bible. It is what I am. What it says I am. I don't have to talk about it anymore now. Of course, we're going to talk about love, so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, which reminds me of who wrote John chapter 3. That would be John, the apostle. You know what else John wrote? He wrote 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, several of you, I'd say at least half of you, were in the prayer meeting earlier, and I suspect that you're still in fellowship after that prayer meeting. No fist fights broke out. As far as outwardly we could tell, everybody seemed to be doing okay, but I always like to give you a moment for silent prayer to make whatever self-assessment and recovery adjustment is necessary according to that provision. This is a wonderful promise for believers. And I think it's a great thing to emphasize, and has been, and as you know. So nothing further, let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us. Our Father, we come to You with gratitude and awe before Your throne of grace. We have in the Scriptures the pictures that the prophets gave us of, like Isaiah, seeing Your throne, and Daniel, and even Ezekiel. And we confess that when we read these texts, our imaginations aren't adequate to appreciate what we read fully, but they do give us, these passages give us a foretaste of where we're going and really what happens when we come before Your throne of grace. Father, we're here for Your glory. We're here for Your purposes, Your ends, and that organizing principle gives us purpose and direction in life, as it must. For as Your image and Your created order, You've provided all that we need to fulfill Your purposes for us. And now we turn to Your Word and the power of Your Spirit for the conformation of our characters to the character of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The tradition, the form of teaching that we've received and being faithful, how you apply that, that's Paul speaking, right, in Romans. And the way you apply it is with care. Because no human pastors after Paul and the apostles is Paul or the apostles, right? And so, as you've spent the whole time in this conference, we're biblical in as much as we are correct when we read the Bible. And so, I want to point out some things and where I've come from. I grew up in Longview, Texas. We had a pastor at a church called Grace Bible Church in Longview. Big surprise, Grace Bible Church. Pastor was ordained at Bracket Church and used to play organ for Bob Thame. His name was Paul Stark. Paul was a graduate of Dallas Seminary in 1976. I think not long thereafter, he was the pastor. And I was born in 1976. He died, I believe, in 1980 or 81 of leukemia. And we didn't call another pastor. We went on to reel tapes and then an FX hookup, and then eventually they invented this thing called a VHS. And then we were 2 weeks behind where we could actually see the video of the guy teaching. And so, truly, I grew up without a pastor present in my church. I think that explains one reason why it was interesting to me to be a pastor. If pastor equals teach, then pastor does not equal oversee. And thankfully, God's been wonderful and gracious to me. Your prayer for me can be that we not overreact and then oversee. Because there's always that tendency to lose the balance and fall off on one side or the other in the ditch. But I grew up with a real love of God's Word as I was being taught. And I grew up with especially an appreciation for theology. And I grew up with a sense that everything we're getting is equally important. And boy, if you're listening to somebody teach you every day, you're hearing a lot of stuff. It becomes hard to organize it. As I was saying earlier, if I was going to teach you one thing, if I was going to share one thing with you from the Bible, from our tradition, it'd be love. And I want to say some good things about where I've come from, where you've come from, if you're like me and you have that same background. Every system that my pastor devised to describe the Christian life was progressive in terms of maturity. And it had at the top, somewhere near the top, the responsibility or capability of Christians to love. And that's very helpful because it shows you that this is about love. I can summarize, I think, in one sentence, all those structures. You need to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which happens when you first trust in Christ as your Savior. And then you need to be filled by the Spirit, which is the normal experience of the Christian life, which is stopped through personal sin, right? But it's the normal experience where we submit to the Spirit and He empowers us. And you need to do everything you do in this life in the power of the Spirit, with the ultimate expression of that being the love that He produces in us. That's English. And that's the Bible. And I'll show you, Jesus' ultimate command is love, and if we're not doing it in His power, we're not doing it. John 15. So in John 3, I think, is a good place to start asking the question, what's missing? What's missing? We all know John 3:16. I mean, Tebow used to put it under his little eye patches, right? Everybody's wondering what John 3:16 is. And, you know, the kids of the 90s are like, well, I've heard of Austin 3:16, but I don't know what John 3:16 is. And I've been to many churches. I've grew up in one, and I've been around a little bit. And in the teaching church, I see a lot of times that if you sit here, and you sit over here, you could do that for 20 years and have no idea about the struggles. You would not know that his sister has rejected the faith and walked away. And you would never know that this person over here is in debt from school but can't get a job. And in big churches, well, they could say, well, it's because there's a big church and just all the people. Well, it happens in little bitty churches too. You'll have 80 people. And 20 years, they won't know each other. We develop little patterns. We'd like three people and talk to them. And then the other people, we just don't know. And because the church is a classroom. Because we're here to teach the Word of God. And so don't look at each other. Look up here. We're teaching the Word because people are a distraction. And, you know, you can make an idol out of anything. People can be a distraction. But I've got clear statements in Scripture that Austin Bible Church emphasizes. Pastor Bob, I'm sure, teaches. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're to consider one another. How to stir each other up to love and good works. If I am focused on God and what He requires of me, I'm going to make people a priority. And so I think, well, how'd this happen? How do we get to the place where every church I go to that's a teaching church, and I mean, that hasn't given up on that, has this inability sometimes to actually engage each other? Why? Well, because we don't stand up on Sunday and then lie to each other that we love each other. We don't stand up and I'm going to shake your hand and you know. So since we don't have that like outward legalistic, I think, expression sometimes, I don't think everybody that does that is legalistic, but it can be. Oh, hi, it's good to see you. I pretend to like you. It's Sunday. Since we don't do the superficial, we don't then do the other. And I think part of the answer is it's laziness. Everybody's lazy. I mean, I am. I know you're not, but I am. I mean, everybody except for you is lazy. And so how do we express laziness? If you like to study the Word of God, then you do it in you're lazy in application. If you don't like the Word of God or to study and sit still and concentrate and learn and have that discipline, then you're lazy in the study, but then you like to go do. And so a lot of study churches don't do, and a lot of do churches don't study. And I think we're right to make the priority and emphasis on the Word because you're supposed to be a product of it. But we need to teach the Word as it actually is and not miss it. So I think John 3:16 is the key for Christian love because it gives us a definition. And here's what I think I would critique where I've come from. Chuck Swindoll, who is not someone that has had a great influence on me, but I think he's helpful to listen to see how everybody else is kind of doing evangelicalism. I heard him recently say that we can't really define love. Nobody can really give a good definition of love. It's just you kind of know what it is. Well, I'd say that's a problem. biblically, because we can get better than it's just this, you know it when you see it thing. We know more than that about what love is. And I let's see if I can skip ahead here to I have so many things to say. There we go. I think we should define love the way the Bible does. I don't think that that you want to read every possible meaning of a word into every use of a word. That's an error. That's not how we speak. But I think John has a technical category called agape, and it's developed because Jesus made it technical, and then it's through the whole New Testament. And so I would take that, like in Christ, as a technical thing. I think you can get a definition of love from John 3:16. Here's why I think we have to do it. Here's my critique. If you define love as the motivation for why you do it, you haven't defined love. If I define love and say love is done because you have good character and I appreciate that, and that's one kind of love. And then love is alternatively defined as, I don't really like you and your practices, but I have responsibility before God to love you. So it's about me. I haven't yet said what love is. I've just said why I do it. And motivation behind something isn't the same as the thing that it is. And I think that's, I don't want to be overly technical, but that's really a problem. You haven't yet said what we're doing. And so if you don't define it, then people, we can just do whatever and say that's love. It's whatever it occurs to me. And then you let the culture speak. Love is an unstoppable force. I'll show that in a minute. Love is an emotion. Which is none of those things. Love is the God that you sacrifice your virtue to, right? Because we couldn't help it because we loved each other. No, that's not love. I think biblically, if you encourage someone to sin, you're not loving them. It's the opposite. And calling it love is an absurdity. But I think we should be biblical and let Jesus define love for us. So John 3:16, as you know, is in Greek, which I'm going to... All right. A couple of things. I put it in Greek so that I can translate it, and that helps me think through. And so here's my translation. And real quick, I know you know that it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." I want to start with the way He starts this message. He starts off by saying "houtos." That's an interesting word. It's a compound word, and it means hos plus. I'm sorry, it's not hos. It is a compound particle that can be inferential or express degree, and I believe that it might truly mean in the following manner. A lot of times you have this word, houtos, and it's saying thus. And that's the kind of the gloss we translate. First year Greek, you learn houtos is thus. Well, thus isn't the same as so much. And I've heard, you know, God loved us so much because look what He gave us. The gift is infinite, so we've got infinite love. And I appreciate that reasoning, okay? But think about this with me. He then goes on to express what He did in loving. And I think it's possible that there's always ambiguity in particles, but it's possible that it's the following way He loved you. If you start your sentence off with thus, then you're saying what follows is the explanation of what I'm saying. So it's an interesting particle that you never heard before because we translate it so. But you know, so could mean so as follows, or it could mean so much. For God so loved the world. The word is agapao, and it's in the aorist indicative, and it's a summary way of describing His love. And then He defines it. Then He says, "Here's the box. He loved you." And then He defines what that looked like. And you know what you don't get? You don't get "I don't have any mental attitude sins toward you." That's not what He means by love when He uses agapao, the word for love. See what I mean? He didn't say, "I just give you the freedom to come and study so you can get your spiritual maturity." And that's love. That's not enough. to be biblical and especially Christian in the New Testament biblical on the definition of our responsibility to love. Because I'm about to go to John 13 and he's going to say, hey, this isn't complicated, it's just hard. You have a high and almost impossible responsibility except you have the Holy Spirit. So he says, I think it is in such a manner God loved the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave. Now he fronts the subject, the Son. That the Son, ton huion, the huios, the Son. He fronts it, and that's not, he fronts the object. The Son is the object of the verb he gave. And that's not necessarily bizarre, but I think it is important that he's emphasizing by order. The Son is the focus. And the giving of the Son is, you're supposed to say, wow. And we do. We're wowed by this, that he gave his Son. And the giving of the Son includes the incarnation for the purpose of the substitutionary atonement on the cross, where he died for your sins and my sins and all the sins of the world on the cross. And that's the part of John 3:16 that's talking about this. And we know that from context because he says in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay? As you know, you know this, but maybe we're getting some technicolor. Okay? He gave. And then he tells you the purpose statement, hina, plus the subjunctive. In order that they not die. In order that they not perish. In order that everyone, and this is interesting to me, pos, this word pos, doesn't usually, or almost, it doesn't ever mean anyone. That word means, almost always means all or every. It's a positive term, not a passive term. You know what I mean? Anyone means, yeah, whatever. Everyone means the whole group. And I think that's an interesting distinction. So they translate whosoever, trying to bring out the subjunctive. I think it'd be better to translate everyone. And then we specify everyone. We're not universalists. It's not everyone, regardless of their faith. It's all everyone who believes. That whosoever the believes, and they use the participle, a substantival participle, everyone who believes, okay, into him, eis auton, in him, not perish, the purpose statement of why he sent his Son is because he's right with Peter. 2 Peter 3, God isn't willing that any should perish. So he sent his Son so that everyone who believes will not perish. That's the reason why he sent the Son, grammatically, in this verse. Okay, as you know. But the purpose, you got a main verb, he sent his Son, and then you've got the purpose for the main verb, that everyone who believed not perish. But what? But have. Parallel verb, the other purpose statement, but that he have everlasting life. So the Son came to give you life, as the theme of John is constantly repeated. I see in this action not passive, benign disregard. You with me? So, let me define love. Let me back it up and talk about what he does in Romans 5:8. God's demonstrating his own love. I brought out the present tense of he demonstrates. And demonstrates is a good translation, but I just wanted to remind myself that it's present tense, and that's generally internal to the action. God is demonstrating his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that huper plus the genitive, we take to be substitutionary. And we're right to do so. That's the way you would say substitution in Greek, and it's very consistent. He died as our substitute. And so God, again, you've got another data point. God, his love is demonstrated in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So you've got the object of the love, and you've got what he did with love. And so I'm seeing a pattern. Are you seeing a pattern? What is love? The ultimate question, nobody knows. The poets ask. I think we've got a pretty good answer from the Bible. What is love? Let me suggest, and this definition is certainly partly conditioned by culture. In other words, I think I'm bringing out things in the definition that I might not otherwise have said, but that we live in a culture that makes us have to say some things. For example, I'm going to say it's not about emotion in these verses. Jesus would rather not go to the cross and be separated from his Father and paying for your sins. If it's your will, right? But I'd rather not be completely crushed by you, my Father, with whom I've enjoyed eternal fellowship from before time. You know, it's not about how we feel. You know what, I feel like suffering today. But there's suffering in this definition. And that gets us out of the hole if we acknowledge and thoroughly process what's happening here. You know what happens? We become less concerned for our comfort and more concerned for Jesus Christ and the testimony, which is not a comfortable testimony. It's not comfortable to have your nails and feet, hands and feet nailed to the cross, and then be torn asunder. It's not a comfortable message. It's not a comfortable lifestyle. Life's not a feather bed, brother. Well, that's a good summary of, actually, it's a good summary of what you see in the gospel. And I think if you let the word speak, the gospels and what Jesus says about disciples and our high responsibilities of self-sacrifice harmonize very nicely with what you see in the New Testament epistles, but he's talking to believers. It's not how you come to Christ, it's what you do because you have. So, what is love? Well, we see it's an action he gave. It's self-sacrificial, he gave his best. It meets the needs of those that he's loving. There's a need here, and he's filling that need. He gave them eternal life. That's the need. And I contend that this is my cultural side. You've got to think this through. You've got to plan. There's a whole plan involved. You know, the Father is the planner. He's got a decree and an eternal plan. That's how you love. We're, as God's image, we've got to think through how we would imitate that. Anybody know a verse in the Bible on imitate God in love? Of course you do. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Right, be imitators of God as beloved children, and therefore walk in love. See, this to me is where we need to really emphasize, because if you get love right, I think it's the thing that it's the string that pulls all the rest of our application. How do we apply Bible doctrine? You know what? In the morning, when you've got a plan and your plan involves taking care of somebody that's uncomfortable to talk to, and you, there's always something with so-and-so, but they have a need and you know that's your responsibility as their brother or sister in Christ to bear that burden, and you consider this your responsibility. If you don't go in there with this prior motivation, and that's where motivation and love really need to be discussed, that it's motivation for all that we do. If you don't start with love, you're going to be running on empty through this whole process, and it's going to be bad. But if you decide, no, wait a second, this is the cross, this is taking on my cross, this is loving first God, and then what he loves, this person, to meet that need, you have all kinds of energy, because it's worship now. It's about God. I did electrical engineering as a kid in undergrad, and as a younger kid, and when your project doesn't work, when your little circuit board thing that you made to fulfill the requirement of the design doesn't work, and you've gone through 6 or 7 hours of rechecking every connection, doesn't work, and you take it to the professor. Okay, so I haven't slept in 36 hours, but it doesn't work. and he says, oh, well, let's look at it. Let's see what's going on here. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Oh, you didn't hook up your ground wire. And your eyes start bleeding because you realize that. You know. I could have slept. but the ground wire, that's the thing that connects everything together. I think love is the missing thing. And this is, for pastors, and I'm thinking in terms of talking to pastors just entering the conversation with you in any way I can be of assistance. If we'll learn how to love in our churches, we'll fulfill our gospel responsibility. I've got that in John 13:35 and John 17:21. If we learn how to love in our churches, we will be applying the truth. We'll be motivated to get more truth. And we provide an environment that I had as a kid. My church was really my parents who discipled me. They weren't my pastor, they were my parents. And they provided that example and that encouragement to stay with it. I was that kid that some of you parents need to be told and encouraged. I was that kid that at 7 was being forced to be in the Word. So that at 9, I was ordering my own Bible tapes. But we had to go from 7 to 9. You are going to study this. And there was supervision going on. And it wasn't like chained to the desk and scrutinizing me, but they were on me about it. And I caught on. The gears engaged, but it took a while. Don't ever let someone tell you that your job isn't to train your children, right? To love God's word. Because if my parents had listened to that, I would not love God's word. I was very much blessed to have parents that were more stubborn than me. I always ask my son, Samuel, who's more stubborn, me or you? Let's just get to the end of this discussion. Let's cut through all the wasted time and cryings and spankings, and let's figure out who's going to win here. I mean, think this through. Do some chess. Well, yeah, Daddy, you are going to win, but I don't want to go there yet, so we're going to keep going. All right. So we have a little definition of love here, and I think it's the ground wire that connects everything else. And for pastors, you've got to oversee. We are overseers. That is Greek for supervise. That's Latin. That means that at some level we are responsible for something about the application of the word in the church. I think that if we would prioritize supervision of love, like look for it. Supervise means to watch, or oversee means to look. Look for love. Look for lack of love. Hold people accountable for love. Wait, is that loving? And not just a if you can't define it, then you can't supervise it. Love gets blamed for all kinds of things. I'm going to talk about the ultimate application of love and how we deal with those in sinful lifestyles in our civilization. It is not love to say sin is okay. But I got there through this definition. And so I want to think about, I want to be clear about what people think is fluffy and not, Cupid did it to me. I couldn't help it, right? No, God said you're responsible for it. So a definition. Love includes at least. Notice how I'm trying to leave some things open in case I've missed something, because this is really one of the most important concepts to define theologically in the New Testament. Love includes at least the thoughtful desire for the good of the other person. The thoughtful desire for the good of the other person. And that's important. You have to unpack good. Good doesn't mean you had a good day and you felt good about yourself, or you got what you wanted, or my son got more candy. Good is what you need, as God defines good. It's to be the divine good for the other person. So you got to be intensely biblical to love. As God defines good, which we define in the Bible, and which then issues forth in the action toward that good. So you don't have it if, well, I'm fondly desiring for you to have the best, and oh, be fed, be clothed. That's not love. You haven't done it until you've done it. Okay? You've got to do something. And this is not the social gospel, because I'm going to say that the most important way you can love someone is you ask the person who has all the power to do something on their behalf. Prayer. This is a motivation to pray. That's what I'm saying. Love, if we pull the thread of love, it grabs everything about our Christian life, beginning with God and our responsibility for Him, to love Him. But it issues forth in action toward that good. And this is the other part that, oh no, don't do this. We're trying to be middle class here and have a lifestyle after all. Our whole life in middle class America is about raising kids so that they can get into college and at some point pay off the debt enough. We pay the debt that we incur for our kids, or they pay their debt, so that they can have a good enough job that they can live in a comfortable enough house to sit around and be comfortable. That's what we're doing. We're training children to get an $80,000 or whatever, figure that would be a good enough start to have a life where you could have a comfortable house. What a sad waste of a life. Jesus didn't have a house. It's not that he couldn't have built one. He was a carpenter, right? He just had other things to do. He had higher priorities, like his father's business. And so you've got to get the comfort motivation out of your... In fact, we need to become uncomfortable when we're not loving, instead of uncomfortable when we're not cushy. Let me interject briefly with a quick illustration. I'm studying. The reason I couldn't be here with you sooner than this, and thank you, Pastor Bob, for letting me be here with you on Sunday. It's a special treat, and thank you. I came here from Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, outside of Scranton. The reason I was there is because there's a little school called the Baptist Bible College and Seminary. And while I'm not a Baptist, I am a Bible guy. And why that place is significant now is it's an accredited school, seminary, that will only hire classic dispensationalists on their theology staff, on their seminary staff. So if you're an Old Testament scholar, great, but you better be a real dispensationalist. The dean of the school is a man I commend to you named Mike Stallard. He's a student of Charles Ryrie. And I think that this is pretty much the scholarly place to go study with real dispensationalists today. That's coming from Dallas Seminary. You don't go study dispensationalism in the theology department at Dallas. You study, I believe, a non-dispensational scheme that they call dispensationalism. And without getting into that too much, I'm intent on training men, and we do at our church, and I want to do it the best I can. And so I'm going for my next level of study. I just had my first PhD course in systematic theology there with Dr. Stallard. And I was looking at this program, and it's set up for pastors. They want pastors who become scholars, or who are the best scholars they can be. And so it's set up for pastors. It's non-resident. You go for 1 week every trimester, every 4 months, you go for a week, and the rest of the time you're reading and writing and interacting from a distance. But it's hard. I'm 3,000 pages per trimester. It's a lot of reading. I'm not a fast reader. But I'm studying Darby, John Nelson Darby. I grew up with Bob Thieme and have learned and thoroughly processed and appreciate the history and the circumstances around him. And that drove me to study Chafer. And I've studied Chafer, and I've continued to study Lewis Berry Chafer. His history is very helpful. And he's a very gentle and loving man and thoroughly committed to the Word of God and wholly sold out to the church, the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for its theological precision and correctness. And he comes from Schofield, and Schofield comes from a guy named Brooks. And Brooks, somehow, back far, far before, as an American, comes as an heir of a man named John Nelson Darby. Just real quick, has anybody ever heard of John Nelson Darby? Has anybody ever read Darby? Yeah, Dr. Baran has read Darby. Darby is the daddy, the granddaddy of dispensationalism as expressed today. There were people who have believed in a pre-trib rapture, and there have been people that believed in a thousand-year millennium before Augustine, and we've got history that, but Augustine got really confused some things, and so for 1,300 years, we didn't even believe in the premillennial return of Christ, or a real millennium, because the church didn't, because of a rhetorician named Augustine. And then the Reformation happened. We went back to the Bible, and I can't talk about my 6 or 20-hour presentation on Darby right now, but Darby was a very helpful theologian, but the story of his life is very compelling. It's wonderful, and what's great about Darby is he was rich. He was not middle. He was upper class, landed aristocracy Irishman, who completely, once he understood God's call on his life to the ministry, took orders as an Anglican priest, eventually rejected the Anglican system because it was corrupt, went back to the Bible and said, oh, here's why. But as an Anglican priest, he lived in what his letters say was a bog hut in the little hill country he lived in Ireland. Because his whole burden was the Irish Catholics, the poor Irish Catholics. And they say, Darby, he would completely renounce his fortune. He was like a circuit riding Methodist to go see these people. He was never home before midnight. He had bad health and was always weak from selling out for this. But you know, the Irish Catholics, the superstitious people, traditional people, just common people, they really appreciated him as like an old world saint. And he got in there with the message because they identified authenticity when they saw him, that he really believed what he was saying. 600 to 800 Catholics converting to Protestantism or the Bible a week at the height of his ministry in his 20s. You know, so how do we even hear about him? Because he got thrown from a horse and was so hurt that he had to have surgery, and he would convalesce for a couple of years and went back to the Bible and studied it and discovered the pre-trib rapture and the distinction between Israel and church. But Darby is a study of love. He loved those people and didn't care about his comfort. And I'm encouraged by examples like that. One little story about Darby. He was always clean, but he was always shabby looking because he didn't care about his clothes. I mean, he dressed the best he could, but hey, stuff gets threadbare on the horse and stuff. So at one point, he's visiting with friends and staying with them, and while he was asleep, they went in and got his suit. They got his clothes, and they took him out and gave him new clothes, put a new suit where the old suit was, and he got up in the morning and just got dressed like, okay, here's my clothes, and do the next thing. That's kind of how he was about things, and I think he's a good example for us in many ways. Misconceptions about love. This is the fun part where we bash the culture. I mean, where we let the Bible correct our arrogance, where we've absorbed what the doctrines of demons would say in our own hearts. And we bash the culture, let the Spirit bash the culture out of us. We don't need to be a product of the world. We need to go to the world that God so loved and share His Son self-sacrificially. So, cultural misconceptions. The error of the head. There's no thought content. It's only emotional. Love is just an emotion. And it's just this, I don't know how to say it. It's a je ne sais quoi. Yeah. I don't know what it is. It's just this thing. You know it when you see it. No, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, it's so important to define it that it's the ultimate commandment of the Christian life. Second, it's an unstoppable force like a god, like fate. You know, love. How many middle class, I'm sorry, middle age men, in our culture in the last couple decades have said, I just don't love you anymore. Can't help it. Stuck in this thing of just whether I love you or not. And so we've grown apart. I always tell people when they say that, if they're, hey, it seems like we're growing apart. I'm like, hey, you just demonstrated that you are a changeable being. Don't say like we've grown apart so we're stuck. You've grown apart, grow back together. You know, you're in process, we're all in process. But it's this unstoppable force, and I can't help it. I love her. Well, what'd you do? I sacrificed my family, sacrificed my other responsibilities, sacrificed my testimony for Christ because of this false god of love. That's the way the pagans think about it, but it's not the way the Bible describes it. It's a responsibility God lays on us to be His examples. It primarily serves our inner needs. That's one that we don't state, but that's what gets passed off as love very often, especially romantic love. Like, I'm not getting what I need out of this. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. It's thinking about what you need and selling out my needs for yours. The gift of the Magi thing. I'm sacrificing my own needs to serve yours. That's love. The fourth is the other side of that, that there's no emotional content in love. So, you know, you get the stoic look of love that, well, it's just a thought. The same kind of mentality would say joy isn't an emotion. You ever heard that? Joy is not an emotion? Pardon me, but emotion is just a placeholder. It's a psychological term. It's not in the Bible. Joy, emotion. But we mean feelings. We mean passions or affections when we say emotion. If joy is not an emotional response to positive, favorable circumstances, I don't think we have any access to what joy is. We don't even have any way to describe it. Kant wins, and we can't think about these things. Joy is the favorable result in your feelings about favorable circumstances that have hit your thoughts. And the reason we rejoice always, again, I say rejoice, is because of the eternal things that never change about God's promises and your position in Christ. I don't care how bad it gets, you can rejoice because the bad circumstances that you're dealing with temporally are nothing compared to the eternal circumstances that you need to keep refreshing and thinking about in the Word of God that are yours forever. And that's the joy rationale. But see, joy is certainly a feeling. And we need to have it. And I think there's an emotional content in love, but it's not primarily emotion. It's the whole person. You do everything with all that you are. And that part of that would be your affections, your feelings. Let's skip over to John 13 real quick. I only have 55 more minutes. Okay, John 13. We're going to skip ahead, actually. Get to the ultimate command. I'm going to take it out of context and challenge you to go read the context. Go to John 13:34. All right. John 13:34. He's talking about glory before that, and that's an important thing about the Father's glory in the Son. But then he gives this awesome command that I think is what Paul refers to. Paul thinks of this in technical terms as the law of Christ in Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You remember that? The law of Christ, well, what is that? It's this. Law and command are very important connected concepts, right? Commands of the law. The law of Christ is one word. It's agapao. Agapao, it's love one another. And the verb here is the same word we had of God so loved the world. And it's Jesus' technical use of this concept. And I would not read all that I see in John 3:16 into this, except that it's the same writer, and he's talking about this technical concept. So it is the same thing. So what's the command? A new commandment I am giving you, didomi, present, active, indicative. That, what is that new commandment? That you love one another, specified, just as, kathos, just as I have loved you. Kathos, just as I've loved you. And so I gave you, he gave us an example in his past experience that they had. Just as I've loved you, that also you love one another. Now, so what? It's new, which makes me look closely at it because we've had love all through the Old Testament. So what's new? It's in the pattern of Jesus Christ. They haven't had that. You've had love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't love your neighbor as yourself. This is love your neighbor in rejection of self. This is love your neighbor on the cross. This is love your neighbor by self-sacrifice. And that's, you're laying that on us. Well, guess what? It's got consequences in your gospel witness. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Why? Because the student looks like the teacher. So here's the problem. When our churches don't do this, we give the gospel to someone, maybe we're okay at evangelism individually, they come see us, guess what? They don't see that the message of Christ is being lived by the disciples of Christ. So they're really not his disciples. And this is, so I think the Upper Room Discourse is the kind of the seed that all the church age doctrines and the epistles, they all grow out of it. I think it's very important to correlate what Jesus teaches in the Upper Room Discourse to the disciples with what the apostles teach. And it's, they are apostles of Jesus Christ. And I love, again, we didn't talk about Gospels much growing up, all about the epistles. The Gospels are the context immediately for the epistles. And I am a dispensationalist intensely, and you have to read those right, but there's every word of Scripture is for our instruction in righteousness. And I think you want to let that connection happen in your heart between your witness for Christ and your love for one another. And so this makes our function together as the body of Christ in this individual expression of a local church really, really powerful. And I think Austin Bible Church, everything I've seen, gets this. I'm just preaching to the choir, right? But in the movement that we belong to, I can't help history. This is where I've come from, and we're right to emphasize the teaching of the Word of God. We're right to emphasize the grace of God. When you see the application of these things, something a lot of times is just missing. I don't need to know you to grow spiritually. Well, let me suggest. Uh-oh. There we go. Wrong button. Windows 8 keeps being silly, doesn't it? Okay. You've talked about spiritual gifts a lot in this conference. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's been a major emphasis of this doctrinal dispensational movement. To understand the role of spiritual gifts is to claim what Paul teaches, and it's very important to do that. But let me see if I can pull this up without the whole thing. In 1 Corinthians 13... if you ask the question, what's he talking about? Love is patient, love is kind. He's talking about love. What's the context of that statement? Do you know 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? It's spiritual gifts. And what he's saying there is you knuckleheaded Corinthians who are using your gifts but you're not loving each other are nothing. So he says love is more important than the expression of individual gifts because love is the corporate picture of Christ. Right? And I am not going to exposit 1 Corinthians 13, but I would say this. I didn't get my definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13, even though in your Bible it says love is patient, love is kind. Because in the Greek, it doesn't say is. It says love waits patiently. Love behaves kindly. It's verbs. This is a description of love. It shows you what you get if you have it, but it doesn't get you to the essence of a thoughtful desire for the God's divine good of the other person, as God defines it, that then acts and issues forth an action of that to the disregard of my own comfort or needs or desires. It helps me see we've just prioritized application in the Christian life. I'm not here, obviously, to bash the tradition. I'm here to say that very often we're lazy in application, and I think this is why we haven't understood, in some cases, the definition, and we haven't therefore seen that, you know what? Love is love no matter who the object is. Love, if that same definition applies if you're a husband to your wife. It applies if you're, actually, if you think about it, what does God need? If you're directing this agape to God, what does it look like? God needs nothing from you, okay? But the appropriate good for us toward Him would be worship, would be glory, would be honor as His creatures. It still applies. And that's, I'm not going to preach the rest of the Upper Room Discourse, but Jesus connects in John 14, loving Him to obeying Him. And He does it again and again and then models it and says, I love my Father and obey Him. And the way we know we love Him, we abide in His love, is that we obey His commands. And so there's this desperate need to know what He's commanded and to obey it with the motivation of love. I love Him, and that's what He needs from me is obedience. That's what my right response to Him would be, my appropriate treatment of Him. And so, see, quite opposite of saying, I inevitably love you because you have character and virtue that I appreciate, on the one hand, or I love you because I choose to, even though you're undesirable. And saying those motivations are the two kinds of love, I think it's much more important to say you've got one type of love that has different expressions depending on the object and that object's needs. Let me prove it to you. Why don't we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've heard Pastor Bob teach on this, that you know the same action by two different persons can be either right or wrong depending on motivation. Right? Or the right motivation can have two different opposite choices made, and they're both right because of the motivation. And the issue isn't the behavior as much as the motivation behind it. And I think that's why love is, to use a really helpful phrase, love is motivational virtue. It does motivate us to do the things that we're supposed to do, but it isn't inevitable. It's a choice to obey a command. And the command, I think, I hope we've defined for you. In 1 Thess 5, beginning at verse 12, you have a discourse on love, actually. There we go. We credit verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, I'm just reading the New American Standard, you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Having charge over actually is to stand in front of you, the literal word, which does mean they have charge over you, but the word is a word picture for those that stand in front. Never let the house church movement tell you there shouldn't be pastors or pulpits, okay, or authority where they're not in your household, but they're over the whole household. That's the biblical model of church. Never buy this thing about, well, we've done church wrong. Yeah, they are doing church wrong because they don't teach the word. They are doing church wrong because they're not living the word, but that's not about outward expression before it's about the teaching. So you honor or appreciate those men who diligently labor among you, literally to know them, that you oida, that you know them, and give you instruction in the Lord. Let's see, verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly in love. Now we introduce this idea of love. Now Paul has started talking, you think of the category, the topic is as the people that rule or lead in the church. But if you watch it, he's going to launch from this on love. And you have multiple objects. Remember this, 1 Thess 5, beginning of verse 12, you have the multiple objects of love, one motivation with many different expressions. It's very helpful for me to organize. How do I go from people that get it and encouraging them in the word and taking them to the next step at the coffee shop? How do I go from that to the people that are raging and gritting their teeth and blaming me for their bad choices? How do you move from there one to the other? One is love and the other is going to be love, but I'm going to have different ways I express it because they have different needs. They have really one need, it's the word and that confirmation, but they have different needs in terms of the immediate thought life that they have. You esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he, in verse 13, notice the way the versification works, live in peace with one another. And then, so what does that have to do with the leadership? Well, he's talking about a broader category. He expands it out that we go from the leadership to the outcome of good leadership, which should be a well-tended flock. Be at peace or harmony with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish. Now here's, I think, the direct application of loving them and being loving the leadership and then being at peace with one another. Admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. That word is what Jay Adams launched a whole philosophy of counseling on. That's nutheteo, to confront with error, to help someone see the problem by showing them the problem, that this is the problem and it's sin and here's what you need to do about it. Who's comfortable doing that with people? If you raise your hand, you're disqualified for doing it. All right, it's very uncomfortable. If you feel like, no, I'm here on this earth to square people away, you're going to be limited in the effectiveness of that ministry, okay? But we have to do it. Paul says to. Admonish the unruly. The unruly, actually, a gloss from our day might be out of line. Autoktos, the person that's out of line, that's off the bead. Doesn't mean that they're out there making noise in church, so if they're not making noise, then you leave them alone. It means somebody that's off the course. And boy, does it take wisdom to assess that. I know abuses on both sides. Neglect where this hasn't been done, and so people just out there flapping. Nobody took an interest, and they're babies in the Word, and they don't. Nobody tells them. And then the other side is, I think there's sin in your life. I think we need to talk about it. And there's not, and it's not something, they're not out of line. They're growing. They're walking in the light. And so but we just have to be wise. Encourage the faint-hearted. That'll work for the translation. Encourage the faint-hearted is when somebody has a weakness. And the next one is weak, and help the weak. And be patient with everyone. So you get the summary, like, love is what? Love is patient. Love waits patiently. See, love as the motivation ends up in the action of being patient toward people. And I think this explains a lot of what you get in Romans 12 about how we treat one another after the spiritual gift stuff. I think, are you familiar with the power of love in Galatians chapter 5? Walk by the Spirit, you're not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he gives the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. I think that's a Russian doll, maybe. Or at least it's a box. The box is labeled love, and inside you get joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think that's a telescoping thing, and you get the same thing in Romans 12. And that's what I'm saying, the application of this life, if you want to focus on one thing, and okay, once we get this right, we'll do the other intricate things. I think the other things will follow. And that's how I think I've been able, as a pastor, to answer the difficult question. Okay, so since I'm supposed to oversee, what would that look like for me to supervise, to oversee people's spiritual lives? I'm not going to replace the Holy Spirit, and yet I've got a role here. So when I look as the aggregate and see, okay, the new person comes in and nobody embraces them, that's a problem because we're not doing the concern for one another. I'm out of time, and I want to close with this application for you. The most important thing that can happen for anybody on planet Earth is that God get his way with them. So if you define love as the good that God wants for the other person, and you acting on behalf of that good, the most important thing you can do is pray for them. And that's why I very much appreciate Lewis Berry Chafer's approach to evangelism. I spend more time talking to God about the sinner than to the sinner about God. I love that person, want the best for that person, and so I act on it. Application 2. The thing the unbeliever needs more than anything is eternal life. And the only way he gets it is the gospel, which is the word of God. You have to see that feeding someone who's hungry a sandwich is good and a way to meet that need, but the real need they have is eternal life. And so I'm going to feed them a sandwich in an effort to feed them the gospel. I'm going to make the gospel the priority with the unbeliever. It's the word of God. guess what the believer needs? The believer needs the inheritance of Acts chapter 20. I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to give you the inheritance and build you up among those who are being sanctified. The word of God is, of all the things you can do to benefit a believer, the most valuable thing you do is give them the word of God, which lets them know who and what God is, God's expectations, and it raises them in the truth. It lets them grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, a lot of things I might do, but they're all organized around this ultimate command Jesus gives us of making disciples by teaching them to obey all I commanded you. So both of those are the word of God. The unbeliever, that's one category of humans. The other category is believer. In both cases, you can organize your life in terms of love and self-sacrifice toward delivering the word of God. Get in the mission. Become a Philippian. Join with Paul and say, I'm part of this task. And it ultimately really is loving what God loves. Final application. Culturally today, we're told that it's wrong to say that people that are self-destructive in their practices are self-destructive. It's wrong to say that certain categories of sin will destroy your soul and forfeit your inheritance. But see, that's where Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar says, don't say. But yet the Bible says, I must say. We are coming on a time when it will be illegal for me to read 1 Corinthians 6, 8 and 9 about forfeiture of inheritance for sexual sin. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm responsible to teach the whole counsel of God's word. And here's what I think about ministry to people with sinful lifestyles. If you really believe in the word of God and the God of the word, and both of those are important, I'm not double speaking. If you really believe he's there and he's spoken and it means what it says, then it is not loving to affirm self-destruction. You want to go to hell? Let me buy you a bus ticket. Is no way to love someone. And I don't think people go to hell for homosexuality or for adultery or any of the sins that Paul lists in his list that are inheritance forfeiters. I don't think that's not why you go to hell. We go to hell because we believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does Paul say? You can't inherit. Anyone that does these things doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. And I would draw that distinction. They're forfeiting the eternal rewards if they're believers. They're going to want that. You know, you're not married in heaven. Apparently, sexuality is not an eternal issue. Think about that. The organizing principle of this whole community, the homosexual community, the whole thing is their sexuality. That's an insufficient definition of man. It doesn't go into eternity. How sad. It's like the Da Vinci Code. We're going to replace the living God and his promises and his grace with what? With Gnostic sex cult. What a sham. Forget all the textual stuff. Think about what we're actually saying in that. What a waste. My presentation is much more satisfying. It's also historical. So it's not love. And don't let anyone ever tell you that love the sinner but hate the sin is a non-issue. Be able to push back a little bit. Oh, really, how would you define love? Because when my kids think the pretty yellow lines in the middle of the street would be fun to run and weave in between on foot, on a road that they run, people drive 50 miles an hour on, around little Connecticut turns and twists because they think that's fun. When my kids think, wow, we need to run around in the middle of the little yellow lines, they really want to, and my most stubborn and delightful one, they're all delightful, but my most stubborn one says, I really want to, and now I need to because I want it, and that's his lust. I will not be loving if I affirm his lust to go play in traffic. It's not love, but I have to think that through. Now, the problem happens when we revolt at sin and then hate because of the otherness of the other person. That's not love either. Love is, you're God's image. He made you for himself, and he wants you for himself, and he sent his son to die for you. And this category of your life is an issue the Bible addresses. But the issue that really matters is the gospel, is eternal life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I would be remiss if I did not remind you of the words of life. If you're here and hearing my voice, and if you catch this on audio later or something, if you've never encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, it's been preached here thousands and thousands of times, but if every time the doors are open. But if it's the first time you're really thinking this through, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ came to earth, your creator, and he took on flesh, entered the creation for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins in his own body. And he did this because he wants you. God wants you for himself. That's the love of God expressed throughout the scriptures, and it's the love that we have for you. We don't know you maybe, but we love you because you're his image, and we love the God who made you. You have such a high value in God's eyes that he sent his son to die in your place. And that's the most he had to give. People say today, what did God do for me lately? He sent his son to pay for your sins. It's our love for you to say so. It's our desire for you to have the eternal life that he offers in his son. Father, we thank you for this eternal life. We thank you for the privilege we have of thinking through some things together, to sharpen ourselves against your word, to really be conformed to the character of your son, to be able to clarify what you expect of us. We pray for the husbands, the wives, the children, all the household responsibilities that be characterized by the work of the Spirit in each of us, which ultimately gives forth the fruit of love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.